Good morning. Our listener viewer in Australia says they can say good morning, even though it's 12:30 in the morning in Australia. So is it good evening or good morning there? We're in chapter 8, yes, once again, of Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics. And I want to look at a few big picture things first before we really dive into the book today. I know we talked a couple weeks ago about the covenant made with Moses, given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and its place in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, and we talked about its place in the life of the Christian. We talked about the fact that the covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai is obsolete because everything in it has been fulfilled by Christ, and we now have a new covenant, which is really new. And we live in light of, and we live as beneficiaries of that which is stated in the new covenant in its multiple statements in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. But I want to look at a bigger picture thing here. At least I think it's a bigger picture thing as we get started here. I want you to turn to John chapter 18. And as you're turning to John chapter 18, we know that under the covenant made with Moses, that established all that was the nation of Israel, that it gave them the commandments of God for their behavior. It gave them the commandments of God and how they were to worship. It gave the commandments of God in how the nation of Israel was to be governed. And it all fell under the heading of the law. And we're going to get to New Testament use of the law, especially by Paul, who would be the theologian of the law in the New Testament under the New Covenant. So we will get there at some point today, hopefully not too long away. But when we think about Old Testament Israel, we think about the nation of Israel under the covenant made with Moses. We think about the days that followed that when we get out to the time of Samuel and we get the people saying, we want a king. And Israel already had a king. they had the Lord God as their king, but they wanted a king just like all the other nations did. They wanted this guy that could have a physical throne and sit there and reign and rule and and be like the other nations. Well, one of the points is that Israel wasn't like the other nations. Israel was supposed to be distinct from the other nations. And God gave Israel the covenant at Sinai with Moses to make them distinct from the other nations. But my point is that Israel was a kingdom and they had a king. We know that their ultimate king was the Lord God, but we also know that they wanted an earthly king. And most of those earthly kings were not anywhere near what they were supposed to be and their behavior and how they governed Israel. So as we're looking at this today, I want to go to what Jesus says about the kingdom. Now, we know that when Jesus came, the Jews were expecting a king along the lines of David, your righteous king, that would come and rule. And I think it's not an unfair assumption to say that they were sure hoping that somebody would come in and wipe out those old Romans and get those Romans out of here, and we could be Jews and not be under the thumb of Rome anymore. That they wanted that little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean that was given to Israel under the covenant made with Moses, fulfilled that land promise made to Abraham, which Joshua 21 says was fulfilled, that they had the land and they wanted that as their kingdom. And they wanted a king to come and reign over and remove Rome or whatever pagan nation wanted to rule over Israel. They wanted their own king. And that's what they were waiting for in the person of the Messiah. And Jesus comes along and he says something interesting in response to that. So if you're in John 18, let's look at what John 18 has to say. John 18, verse 33, Jesus is at his encounter with Pilate, the representative of Rome. Verse 33 says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. I think that that is an essential passage to the life of the Christian here. The kingdom of Christ, as it is now, is not of this world. Now, I know, don't wait a minute here. I know somebody's going to say, but all authority has been given to Christ, Matthew 28. That's true. But we also know that 2 Corinthians 4 talks about there being a God of this world, and the God of this world is not Christ, but the God of this world is the deceiver, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Jesus says to these people, okay, Pilate, who clearly knows about earthly kingdoms because he's serving in one as a delegate of Rome, and the Jews clearly know the whole kingdom concept. They're waiting for a physical king in the person of the Messiah to come and wipe out, in this case, the Romans. And Jesus says to the delegate of the Romans, my kingdom is not of this world. We are not, according to Paul, in Paul's epistles, what are we citizens of? Are we citizens of this world? No, our citizenship is not of this world. We are ambassadors passing through. This is the equivalent of Old Testament Israel passing through the wilderness. We are still in the wilderness, in a sense. Even as we have this King Jesus, we are in the wilderness. We have not yet reached the promised land. Our kingdom that we live in is not of this world. And I think that's really, really important as we look at the place of the law, the place of the covenants, how we live our lives in this realm, in this age, this eon, in this world, that we do not, and I'm going to go to a couple other passages here, this is not our home. This is not our kingdom. This is a different realm in which we live in this age, but we are going to move on. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this realm. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this earthly, quote, earthly kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 28. And let's just make sure we know that we do in fact have one who is reigning now, even as we live in this realm, in a kingdom which is not of this world. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Jesus clearly says, he clearly says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. That means that he has all authority. He is reigning. He is ruling right now. But he's also said that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, how does that play out? Let's go out to Hebrews for some help on that. We could go to 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to go to Hebrews in the interest of time. Let's go to Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, and Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, this is interesting. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think you can get the sense here that Abraham is looking beyond the little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Okay. Isn't it interesting here that these people that we are associating with the land promise and the promises of the covenants given here in the Old Testament, be they the covenant with Abraham, be they the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, these people were looking for a homeland. And verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. A better place. What better place? That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 18. For you, second person plural, Hebrews, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What had they come to? I mean, what have they not come to? Mount Sinai, if we would read the entirety of the passage here. And this is what got described back when Moses got the law at Mount Sinai. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, Hebrews, second person plural, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. My point here is that Paul's telling these Hebrews, some of whom evidently were considering going back to Judaism, going back to the sacrificial system, going back to the priesthood of Aaron, he says, no, you believe now, and you have come not to Mount Sinai. You have not come to Moses. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have not come to that which David established in Jerusalem. You have come to a different Jerusalem. You have come to a spiritual Jerusalem. You have come to the city made not by human hands. Let's go to 13, chapter 13. In chapter 13. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Okay, what's my point in all of this? My point of all of this is that we live under the new covenant. We do not live under the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, I am a minister of the new covenant. We are seeking the city that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are seeking residency, and we have it by faith in the kingdom, not of this world, that Jesus Christ is ruling over right now. And in that kingdom, we live under a covenant which is new and really new. We don't live under the law of Moses. We live under Christ. we live under the commandments of Christ. Now, does he reaffirm some of the things that were said by Moses to Israel? Sure. But we live in light of what Jesus said about those things, or those things that Jesus may have said, which are new and different. And we'll look at a couple of those here in a couple of minutes. But I really want us to grasp the concept of the kingdom in and the realm in which we live. Our, you know, there used to be this bumper sticker on everybody's car 25, 30 years ago. You know, I'm just passing through. And yeah, it's a bumper sticker doctrine, but I think there's a smidgen of truth there that we are just passing through. Like Paul did say, our home is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We may be under our civil government here. We may be citizens of San Antonio or wherever, or Elmendorf, or, you know, name your city. We may be citizens of the state of Texas. We may be citizens of the United States. We may be citizens of Australia. We may be citizens, okay, wherever. But for the Christian, that's temporal. That is not permanent. We have a permanent citizenship, which is elsewhere. And then we know that when Revelation 21 happens, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heaven and earth become one, when God is no longer out there in his fullness, in his fullness of his glory, distinct from his people, or he is out there in the heavens now in heaven with the disembodied saints, but then Revelation 21 happens at the resurrection on the last day. The saints have their souls reunited with their glorified bodies. Heaven and earth become one, and we see the face of God as he is. And what a kingdom that will be. But we're on our way there now, and we are just passing through as we live in this realm, as we live in this kingdom. Okay, questions or comments before we move on? Okay. All right, I want to look at something that's in another book. This whole issue of under law, in his book 40 Questions About the Law, I'm getting the title of the book wrong. Tom Schreiner addresses 40 questions about the Christian and their relationship to the law. Now, we're going to get to the law in a few minutes. But he poses a question. Question number 10 in his book is, what does the phrase under law mean in Paul's writings? So I want to look at that. And we're going to look at the bigger issue of the law, but just this phrase under law. So if you want to take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 6, there we're going to look at the phrases that Paul uses. And by the way, the word nomos is used in the New Testament almost 200 times. It is used outside of the Gospels about 160 times, and of those 160-ish times it's used outside the Gospels, Paul is the user of nomos, or the law, approximately 120. So Paul's the one responsible for about 75% of the use of the law here in the New Testament. Now, that's not surprising, because Paul wrote a good portion of the New Testament, so that's really not a big surprise, but just to state the fact that Paul does indeed use the law, 75% of its use outside the Gospels, where Jesus is your user of the law. So, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at the phrase under law and how Paul uses it. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Okay. You are not under law, but you are under grace in verses 14 and 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's going to use this multiple times in one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You will see in verse 20, he uses under the law four times. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Hold that thought. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. You GCCers on YouTube can't see that one of our YouTube attenders is late because their goats got out of their pen. Well, oh, my wife and I would get that. The days of a prior century when we had steers and pigs get out and you had to go corral and chase steers and hogs. Those were the days. We get it. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I will start at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Since we're in Galatians, we just need to move to chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, Craig has not yet finished his sermon at the end of chapter 4 about Rahab and Hagar and Sarah, but this is what this is leading up to. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if you are no longer a slave, but a son, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you drop down to verse 21, there's a question posed as he starts the account of Hagar and Sarah, and he teaches this allegorically. Verse 21 says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written. And then he goes into the story of the two women who represent the two covenants. And then if we go to chapter 5 for our last reference here, if we look at verse 16 in chapter 5, Paul is telling the Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's a contrast there in verse 18. a person is either under the law or they are led by the Spirit. Okay, now what's my point here on all of this? My point goes to when he's using all of these passages concerning under the law, be they in Romans, be they in 1 Corinthians, or be they in Galatians, what do you think he means by all of these passages that talk about people who are under the law? What do you think Paul is trying to say there?
Like the Judaizers, they taught that we had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So what they're doing is they're going back to an idea, a false idea, that we are saved by works, which was promoted by the Pharisees and is being continued by the Judaizers in the church.
Okay. I would agree with that. Anybody else? What is your take on Paul's multiple uses here of this phrase and people being under the law?
I think of works righteousness. I think of condemnation, since they can't find salvation through works of the law. Those who are lost, condemned still.
Okay, let me ask you this. Does Scripture describe the regenerate man or the regenerate woman as being under the law?
No, we're by the Spirit now, or by faith, by grace. That's the new covenant that we're under.
Right. You go back to Romans 6, because I didn't go back far enough in context to give us the full context of that passage in Romans 6, but we know by the end of chapter 5, he has gotten done in proclaiming the gospel of grace, and he's talking about where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and that's where he poses that rhetorical question at the beginning of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because he knows that somebody's going to say, well, Paul, you're saying that if that's the case, well, then people can just keep go on sinning willy-nilly in order to get more grace. And Paul says, nuh-uh. Paul says, you don't understand. Paul wants to make the point that the person who has been justified by faith alone, apart from works, will necessarily not go on willy-nilly sinning in order to get increased grace. That's where he goes to the issue of newness of life there. That's where he goes to this changed life that happens at regeneration, at justification, that the person who is justified by faith alone, apart from works, will not be that person who sins deliberately so that grace may abound. Paul says, by no means. Paul says, God forbid. And he wants us to know, verse 14, Romans, okay, we, Paul and the Romans, we are no longer under that law. You've been released from that law, because all the law did was keep you captive. And that's where you can go with Galatians, I think, and Craig's going to get there in a couple sermons. I don't want to steal Craig's thunder. Well, I'll maybe borrow some of his thunder, though. But Galatians 5 talks about this right after the allegory, right after the teaching on Hagar and Sarah, the two covenants. Okay, you've got the slave or the free, you've got the slave or the free. That's the point. And the covenants represent either slavery or freedom. And Paul wants his Galatian brethren to know that the covenant under which they claim to live by faith in Jesus Christ has set them free from the bondage of the law, which includes what the Judaizers want to say. That's one of the issues they were dealing with back then, that the Jews trying to be obedient to Scripture, but they're being wrongly obedient, wanted to bring the old covenant into the covenant with Moses into the new. They wanted to bring that which was old and have that which was old and have that which was new at the same time. And Paul says, no. Paul says, no, there's a definite line between the two, that which is going to get you declared right in God's sight is by faith alone in Christ, who fulfilled all of the law on our part, all of the elements of the law, not just the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled Leviticus 16. He fulfilled the feasts. He fulfilled all of the sacrifices. Therefore, you don't have to live in under that anymore, because Christ's having fulfilled it has made it obsolete. And because it's been made obsolete, it has been replaced. Yes, I said replaced with a new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. And that is the covenant under which we live. That is the covenant under which Paul said he was a minister, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you look at Galatians 5, right after, it's not coincidental, right after the allegory of the two women, the slave and the free, the covenant with Moses, the new covenant. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, Galatians. And what? He issues a command. He's issued one command, stand firm. And a second command in verse 1, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul equates that covenant, which is represented by Hagar, as slavery. He doesn't want the Galatians to live in slavery, because slavery is not freedom. You are freed from slavery if you are a child of the promise, like he says in verse 28. What does he say right before that? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Verse 31. Get this into our heads. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but we are children of the free woman. Because he equates the law with bondage. You go back to what Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jews who believed in him. You guys are in bondage. Why were they in bondage? They were in bondage because they were children of Hagar. They were children of the slave woman. They were trusting in the covenant made with Moses. Jesus says, no, you've got to trust in me instead of the covenant made with Moses. So that's my point there. I had a lot more that I might wanted to say about being under the law, but I think that's going to suffice to get us going here, in that Paul wants his audience, whether it is the audience in Rome, Corinth, or Galatia, to understand that which was given to Moses is not that which binds them anymore, because that binding was a slavish binding. He wants them to know, you are free. Now, you're not free to sin, but you're free from the bondage under which you lived before. Okay, question or comment on that? All right. So, what does our scripture say about what we are to do with the Old Testament then? If the covenant made with Moses is no longer in effect, what are we to do with the Old Testament? And what are we to do with that which was given to Moses? You know the passage. You know 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is that true? Of course it's true. Okay, well, if all scripture is profitable for these four things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, to equip the man of God for every good work, it certainly can equip the woman of God for every good work. All of it. Well, if we're going to say, though, that which was given to Moses is not binding anymore, what place does the Old Testament have in the life of the Christian? Does that which was said by Moses at Sinai to Israel and given to Israel on the tablets of stone, the 10 words, plus all the other things there, all of those laws which continue on after chapter 20, you go through chapter 24 before the covenant gets sealed in blood. There are a whole bunch of other things said besides the 10 words. You go through the law in Leviticus, and you go through the law given to Israel in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If all of that as part of the covenant made with Moses is no longer binding, what place does it have? That's what we have to look at. Because Paul says all scripture is profitable. Well, how can it be profitable if the covenant is no longer binding? Well, that's what we're going to look at. You know, does the scripture in the New Testament, let me ask you this, and this is not rhetorical, I want you to answer this. Does the scripture in the New Testament, and even beyond the words of Jesus, and I know Jesus says things about things that were stated under the covenant made with Moses, but beyond the words of Christ, does the New Testament ever give us wisdom? Does it give us commands? Does it give us guidelines and precepts based upon that which was in the covenant made with Moses? Let me ask you that. Does it happen? Well, yes, it does. That I used one example here a few weeks ago, and I'll get to it. But let me say this first before we get into this. Let me ask you this. Were the Proverbs law to Israel like Exodus was law to Israel?
No.
Why not?
Because the Proverbs were wisdom books, not like law.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Is Ecclesiastes law given to Israel or law given to us?
No.
Why not?
Same kind of type of writings, I guess.
How about how about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Obadiah, so on? Is that law given to Israel?
No, those are the prophets.
Yes, those are prophetic books. Those are not. Now, let me ask you this, Joel. Were there things said in there that were binding upon Israel?
Yeah, because God spoke through the prophets.
Right. When God spoke to the nation and told them to repent, that was binding. Even when God spoke to pagans in Nahum, when he speaks to Nineveh, a pagan nation, because the revival didn't last that happened under Jonah, that when God speaks to Nahum, those things were binding upon them. But they were not the law as given to Israel. So what our task is we have to reconcile 2 Timothy 3:16 about all scripture being the four things that Paul says scripture is useful for, with the fact that Paul clearly says, okay, and I think he clearly says it, I think the writer of Hebrews clearly says it, that which was given to Moses at Sinai is not binding as law upon God's people. Well, how can something be useful for God's people? How can it be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness if it's not law? Well, it can be helpful in the ways we're going to discuss, and that's really what the rest of Grudem's book is about, because Grudem frames the rest of his book, once we get beyond this chapter, really, he frames the rest of the book as an outflow of that which is said in the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Words. and how they relate to the life of the Christian. So our brother Joel already said that wisdom books are not law. Now, I think that is something to really understand. We can look at a couple passages. Let's go to the Proverbs. Proverbs 22. You're going to know the passage. If you don't know the chapter and verse, you're going to know it once you look at it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You have to determine if this, is this a command? Is this a promise? Is this wisdom? Or is this not relevant at all in the life of a Christian? Okay. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Tell me, is that a promise? Is it a command? Is it wisdom? Or does it have no relevance at all in the life of a Christian?
It has relevance and it's wisdom.
Okay, it has relevance and it's wisdom. Can you expand on that, Diego?
Well, it's wisdom because it speaks about the probable outcome of following the instruction given to us. But it's not a guarantee.
Okay, all right, so that's wisdom. Benefit. Okay, now is that a command?
I would say it is a command in the sense that it aligns with what we see in the law books, right? When the law instructs their people. So in the language, but it's not, if we just look at it from the Proverbs, it's not a command. It's just it's wisdom literature. It's telling you what will be the best way to raise the child.
Okay, yeah, it's, you know, what I think that as a pure bare imperative, yeah, it's not a pure bare imperative there. But if it is wisdom and it's divine wisdom, which it is, it's something we ought to do. I don't think we want to ignore it and say, well, it's merely wisdom. Nah, we don't have to do it. I think that responding to the wisdom of God in how we are to raise children would be something that would be prudent for the parent who is a child of God to do. You know, we know that we've got passages talking about teaching our children, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That talks about teaching our children the revealed things of God. Proverbs 22, yes, is not a promise. Okay. And I know that when you say that, some people grit their teeth at it. But it isn't a promise. It is clearly wise. It is divine wisdom. It is the right way to do things. But there is no promise that the child will, in fact, not depart from. What are we to glean from this? You are giving your, you know, now this is where, and you know, I've said this before, I cringe at the overuse of hyper-Calvinism. But this is where a certain flavor of hyper-Calvinism can come in here. In that all you have to do is teach and it's guaranteed that they will not depart from it. You remove the responsibility of the child to respond rightly to the teaching. Well, Scripture doesn't talk that way. Scripture talks about every single person is responsible for responding rightly to the light of the truth of Scripture. And it's not automatic that just because you teach your child rightly does not mean your child will respond rightly. I think you get the sense from the passages, you are teeing up your child to respond rightly if you train them. And we know that some children respond rightly having never been trained up as a child, that many of us were not trained in the things of God as children. Okay, this, my parents did not apply this in a godly and a scriptural in a divine sense because my parents were not believers. But by grace, I now know the ways of God. I now know the things of God. And it works on the other side too, that I'm looking at the Medinas. They have multiple children. Okay. They have five. My wife and I, we have six. That we've got people in the church with more than six. Is there a divine promise that if you train them well, they will necessarily not depart from it? It sure would be nice if it were a promise, but it isn't a promise. So we have to be careful in how we interpret these things, which, being wisdom, these are not under the law. These were not abrogated with the obsolescence of the new covenant. The wisdom of Proverbs is still wisdom applicable to the life of a Christian. So let's look at another one. Let's look, since we're in the Proverbs, let's go to chapter 31. Okay. An excellent wife, who can find? Joel is so newly married. Laura still has that new wife smell, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. An excellent wife, who can find? Verse 10. But that's not the verse in question here. Let's go down to 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. Now, does that mean that every woman has to go out and deal in real estate? Why not? It says this is what an excellent wife does, Joel.
More like a wise principle or a characteristic of that wise, godly woman. One of the characteristics that could potentially be there.
Okay. Okay, since this is Pick on Joel Day, how is your wife supposed to apply that? And I will ask Mrs. Medina to hold her pearls of wisdom from years of marriage until Joel is done. Okay, how does that apply in your marriage? How should it apply, do you think? Maybe we should ask her, right?
I just think of it as like just specifically verse 16 or just this whole proverb.
Well, just specifically verse 16, because, you know, we could go farther and say that, okay, that she needs to be a businesswoman. Okay. That Proverbs 31 is stating that the standard for a wife is to be a businesswoman. Okay. So, but just verse 16, how do you think that your shiny new wife is supposed to apply this to her life in your marriage?
I just see like just the wisdom behind it. She considers a field and buys it, and she works with her hands. Like, she's a hard worker. She puts herself towards things that are like fruitful and beneficial for her family. I could see wisdom in her considering a field and talking to her husband about it. Or if she's single, you know, doing what she does. But yeah, she's just wise. She thinks, she marks her steps, and then she works with her hands to benefit others.
All right, Mrs. Medina, now you can chime in.
Well, I agree with everything Joel said. Yes. I don't think it necessarily obviously fits with every wife, but a woman can be savvy in her home, and she does business all the time in her house. I mean, it's her domain, and there are characteristics of business in her home. I mean, there's so many things to decide, to think as the day goes through. But specifically real estate, I couldn't care less. He does. And when he comes and he asks me, do you think we should consider doing this? I think, you know, the wisdom of women with that, it could be one way of expressing, you know, maybe this, maybe not. But I really love the second part of that verse, but that says with the foot of her hand, she plants a vineyard. I mean, that to me is more appealing, and it can be very beneficial, you know, as a mom who's here all day to see fruit of what I do with my kids and the endeavors of the daily living in my home, a hard worker. And outside of the home, of course, that the opportunities are there.
Okay. All right. I think that we've gotten the point here in these two examples. And I know that that is an overly brief treatment of the issue of, for instance, what place the Proverbs have in the life of the Christian, that the Proverbs are not divine imperatives. Now, again, wisdom, if the scripture says, for instance, in Proverbs 22:6, train up your child in the way they should go, well, I think that we should respond rightly to that, that it would be wise to do what God says. And I think that you can make the point that if you don't do what God says there, you tee up your child to have things not turn out well. Okay. So we've got examples like the Proverbs. We've got the Psalms. Okay. The Psalms are not law in the same sense that what was given to Moses was law. We've got Ecclesiastes. Okay, let's think about Ecclesiastes. All right. Solomon spends a lot of time in Ecclesiastes talking about the vanity of life. Okay, does that mean that the life of the Christian is all vanity?
No.
No.
No. Jacinda, why not?
It can't be. We have to work. We have to, like for example, in a marriage, a wife has to, or spouses have to tend to each other. And so that could be seen as vanity, but it's not vanity. So somebody could take that verse in Ecclesiastes and run with it, but it wouldn't be, it'd be that one verse theology, and that's not good. It's not a balance.
Well, yeah, and we can't separate what Solomon says about all things being vanity from Solomon's life. Okay, he's an old man looking back at his life, and you have a guy who had riches untold and was given the divine gift of wisdom that apparently nobody else was given, and things didn't go well, did they? No. Why didn't they go well? Because Solomon disobeyed. Okay. Solomon had what? 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, think about that. Solomon was a busy guy. All right. husbands will tell you it's challenging enough being a husband to one wife, if you're going to be the right husband. Okay. And Solomon has hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. And he marries women that he shouldn't have married in the first place. Okay, where did he get his first wife from? Well, he didn't get it from God's, didn't get her from God's people. So you've got this guy looking backwards at life saying, okay, all is vanity. It's a chasing after wind. Is the life of the Christian all vanity? No, it's not. Jesus came to say that we would have what, a vain life? No, he said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. That the life of the believer should be an abundant life. It should not be one where all is vain. That whether one is blessed materially or not blessed in a material manner, you don't have to live your life as if all is vanity, that all things are striving after wind. No, that's not the way that scripture speaks. That's the way Solomon speaks. But what does he say? What does Solomon say at the very end of Ecclesiastes that is really, really wise?
Was it fear God, keep all his commandments?
Yeah. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, because everything is going to be called into account. What he's saying at the end of Ecclesiastes. Is that wisdom? Yes. That is still something that can be applied to the life of the Christian today. Why? Well, because Jesus commands people to fear God. Jesus commands people to fear God. Luke 12, Matthew 10, Luke 13. It's in the scripture and the wisdom of the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That the fear of the Lord is not an Old Testament, Old Covenant, covenant with Mosaic, covenant with Moses concept. The fear of the Lord is very much a new covenant concept, and the fear of the Lord is a gift given to the recipients of the blessings of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 32, verse 40. So what Solomon says there is affirmed elsewhere. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus says, and I planned on getting there, Jesus tells guys, you keep my commandments. You keep my commandments. He doesn't tell those guys in John when he's saying those things. He doesn't say those things. He says, you keep the commandments of Moses. He says, you keep my commandments. So fear God and keep his commandments. Yes, there's still wisdom in that today. Now, let me ask you this. What relevance in the life of the Christian would a book like 1 Kings have?
First Kings has precedents in it. It has general principles for the Christian to follow. The whole Old Testament, in fact, is good for our sanctification. It's useful for us today. It's applicable to us because not only by the specific commands and precepts, but also by general principles and various precedents and the Bible's overall worldview. So we are directed in our Christian walk today by all of the Bible, as it says in 2 Timothy 3.
Right. You've got 2 Timothy 3, which says it's all profitable. It's all breathed out by God. You've got Paul saying it in Romans 15, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. We're supposed to learn from that which was written, even though it may not be binding upon us as law, those things given to Moses at Sinai that have been rendered obsolete by Jesus fulfilling them and sealing the new covenant in his blood. So yes, that you read 1 Kings, you can glean things from 1 Kings. Can we learn from Esther? Yes, we can learn from Esther. We can learn about somebody who is willing to lay down their life for truth. If I perish, I perish. We can learn from Ruth. Okay, we can learn from the faith of Ruth. We can learn, what can we learn? Okay, you know, what can we learn from, okay, Zechariah? What can we learn from Zechariah?
You can learn how God directed Zechariah and the government and the commands that he told the people then that are also a prophecy for the future, just like in 1 Kings, just like in Jeremiah. And it's not just limited to that time, but it was applicable to the time to come as well.
Okay. Let me ask you a specific chapter from Zechariah. What can we learn? And if you're not participating in the chat, okay, you know, the wisdom of these historical books. I mentioned Solomon and all of his wives. And Jack, and we've got a question. How did he have time to please all of his wives? Well, it's not clear that all of his wives were happy. He just had all of those wives. So is there wisdom there that we can glean wisdom from that. But Zechariah 3, what can we glean and can be helpful to us as Christians today in 2022 from Zechariah chapter 3?
20.
You said that was Zechariah chapter 3. What verse?
Well, I'm just saying from the chapter in general, is there any principle or any help that we can get as Christians today from Zechariah chapter 3? Now, maybe that which is helpful to me might not be helpful to you, but there's something there which is helpful to me.
Well, Christ is the branch that is promised in verse 8, I believe. It speaks of the branch. Chapter 3, verse 8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. I believe that's Christ.
I believe that too. The ESV capitalizes branch for that purpose. I'm going to say my personal help from this happens earlier in the chapter. Let me read chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. I get help from that, knowing that when Satan accuses me, the garments of righteousness that Christ has given me are what overrule and overweigh anything Satan can say to me in accusing me, because I've received that clothing of righteousness by faith. And Satan's going to come after us and jab us in the chest and say, "Well, you know this," or "Don't you know that God really didn't mean this?" Or "Don't you know that, oh, well, your Bible says that Jesus is coming, and he hasn't come back yet, has he? Is it really true?" Well, Second Peter addresses that. But Satan's going to try and accuse us, isn't he? Sure, he's going to keep accusing us. And I go to Zechariah 3 and say, "I don't have the filthy garments on me anymore that give Satan license to accuse me. I'm not entrapped by those filthy garments. Those filthy garments are not how I am seen in the eyes of God anymore. I am seen as having pure vestments. I have been clothed with righteousness that has come from outside of me. My righteousness is not dependent upon what I do. My righteousness is not dependent upon my failures or my ability to keep the law. My righteousness is based upon my trust in the one who did it on my behalf." That's how Zechariah 3 is helpful to me.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul uses this chapter to write a book for children explaining the gospel. That's the main thing to subscription.
So it's this sort of thing that we can glean from the Old Testament. I know that you've probably heard me quote this verse before, Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you?" Well, that's not merely rhetorical. The question gets answered. What does the Lord require of us? The Lord requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. The translation I learned that from 20, 25 years ago said, "But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." Is that something that is applicable to the life of the Christian? Sure, he wants us to be people who do what is right, to do what is just. He wants us to be people who love mercy, who love kindness, and he wants us to walk humbly with him. Jesus wanted people to walk with him, didn't he? "Come, follow me." That's still relevant today. Come, follow him. You walk with him. And when we walk with him, that's where we find the rest for our souls. So there are passages like that, and we can find those all throughout the Old Testament. So anybody have a question or comment on that?
I have a comment. It's related to we're called to know God. And he revealed his character, his person, what he likes and dislikes, all of Scripture. So as we pursue to know Him, we ought to be people who study not only the New but the Old Testament, because He helped us know His character. And that's one of the things that I see from the Old Testament, that it helps me to discern, even though the Scripture doesn't tell me what life I should choose or what job or what decisions that you made on a day to day. But as I know God and His character, as I study the Scriptures, then that gives me wisdom and fear of God to make decisions that are pleasing to Him.
Well, right.
That goes with time.
Yeah, you've got John 17, where as Jesus is praying, what does He say? This is eternal life. How does He define eternal life in John 17 as He's praying?
To know
right, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That yes, the knowledge of God is essential. And as we are Christians living our life out after the time of justification, this goes to knowing the character of God will influence how we live. and I refer back to, I think everybody ought to watch Sproul's series on the holiness of God, or read Sproul's book on the holiness of God, or all of the above. That when he describes in that series, in that book, who God is and what God is like, I know that not necessarily everybody responds in the same way, but if you have even a hint of the same kind of vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, which is the foundation for the book, that's going to affect the way you live, because you know that God that we know is from John chapter 12, that's really a vision of Christ sitting on the throne, that this God whom we serve and this God Jesus is there, and this is who he is. Even sinless angels cover their proverbial eyes because he is so holy. They cover their feet because he is so, their proverbial feet, because he is so holy. And living before the face, coram Deo, before the face of this God, Jesus Christ, knowing that should affect not just how we think about God, but it's also meant to affect our relationship with each other. It's not merely just how we look up, it's how we look that way and how we relate to and love and serve each other because of who God is. Because of who God is who God made us to be. And living before the face of God will then influence how we live. And much of what we know about the very character of God and the nature of God is to be found in the Old Testament. Okay, a lot of it's in Isaiah. Okay, not just Isaiah 6. You get started in Isaiah chapter 40. You read about what God is like and who he is. That it should, and I hope it would, influence how we live. That's why that which is practical. Okay, I know that you've heard me in some circles say one of my pet peeves is, okay, what's practical? What's practical about doctrine? What's practical about theology? What is more practical than knowing who God is and what God is like? This is eternal life, to know you, not merely to have a relationship. I get that's the sense of what's going on here, to be known by God and to know God, yes. But we're also supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge, not merely our relationship, but our understanding of who Jesus is. Who is this Christ, this Messiah who has saved us? And the more we understand as much as we can, we will never understand comprehensively, the more that we grasp a knowledge of who this Savior is, who this God-man is, who this holy triune God is, it should necessarily affect our lives. It should affect what kind of employee we are. It should affect what kind of husband, father, son we are. It should affect what kind of brother we are to the brethren within the family of faith. It should affect everything about our life, and it all stems from knowing who God is and what God is like. Question or comment there? Okay, now what about things that happened before Exodus 20? Things that were stated before Exodus 20. Do those have relevance? And let me just stop there. Do the things from Genesis chapter 1 through Exodus 19 have relevance in the life of the Christian?
Yes.
Okay. Can you give me an example?
Genesis 1.
It's funny you say that. Okay. I'll say what I'm going to say in a second, but what do you mean by that? I was thinking Genesis 1:1, but tell me, what does Genesis 1:1 have to do?
Genesis 1:1 tells us the beginning of all things. It tells us what, how we got here, how all things got here, and how God did it.
I've read some things that say the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, and I think that's a valid point, because everything stems from everything stems from in the beginning God. Four words, in the beginning, God. Everything else is dependent upon that. That God was there, okay? And there was a beginning to history. But before the beginning of history, there was God. And everything else flows out of that. Yeah, so, okay, what else about, what else do we live in light of from Genesis 1, the chapter? Right now, Joel.
God creating us. Everything.
Well, yeah, he created the race of man. Yes, he created man, male and female. Okay, and he created man, male and female, and he ordained a certain act in Genesis chapter 1, right? That involves male and female. And what was it?
Be fruitful, multiply.
Well, who's supposed to be fruitful and multiply? To be specific.
Male and female.
Male and female. Male and female, husband and wife, are to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, how many wives did he give to Adam?
One.
He did not give 700 wives and 300 concubines. Does Jesus say anything about that? In the Gospels, calling upon Genesis 1.
Before there was Abraham, was I am, or however he says it.
Well, I'm talking about the issue of husband and wife. Does Jesus say anything about that in reference to Genesis chapter 1 in the Gospels anywhere?
Regarding divorce, in the beginning, it was one way.
Okay, where does he say that, Nadalka?
In the gospel.
The Gospels are a big place in your Bible. That's like saying, okay, go to his house. He lives in San Antonio. You can find it.
I would say Matthew 5.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm thinking of Matthew 19 because he is refuting a specific Old Testament teaching here, is he not? Now, let's think about this. Okay. if you're in Matthew 19, put your finger there and let's look at Genesis 1. Okay, let's look at Genesis 1. All right. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Okay. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother, father, and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, husband and wife, male and female. That's part of the setting for Matthew 19, but let's read Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him there, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Let's stop. That question they ask in verse 7, is that true?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, let's look at it. You have to go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The issue of remarriage here is beyond the scope of our discussion today. So don't ask. The point here is that they are questioning Jesus about why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses did do that, okay? He did give that to Israel as law, as case law. By the time of Christ, there were two rabbinic teachings, one which was quite conservative, one which was quite liberal. The liberal teaching said you literally could divorce your wife for burning dinner because that was an indecency. Okay. So I guess, you know, if you didn't like burnt ends on your brisket, you could divorce your wife. And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, that was then. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus greatly narrows the guideline here for divorce. You had the beginning, which Jesus cites. Then you have Moses under the covenant given at Sinai, giving law to Israel, case law, you know, really how to live. Okay, if there's found indecency in her, you can give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, this is the only indecency that is permitted, sexual immorality, not burning the brisket, okay, not doing anything trivial like that. Jesus makes the scope of what is permitted as a divorceable offense very narrow. But he goes back to creation as the basis for his argument. This is very important. That which happened at creation, that is for mankind, not just for God's redeemed people. That is why Christians are well within their liberty to proclaim that marriage is for one man and one woman, because that's the way God made the race of man. That is, you hear everybody saying, oh, I want everything natural. Okay, you want natural? One man, one woman. That's nature. End of discussion. That's the way that nature was created by God. One man, one woman. Not one man, 700 plus 300 women, not one man plus one man, or not one man plus one man plus one woman, one man and one woman at creation for the race of mankind. And that which he states at creation is also, if we know what 1 Timothy 2 says, is that also not the basis and the foundation for Paul's argument as to why women are not to be teaching or having authority over men within the church? Absolutely. See, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. This is how Paul uses the Old Testament. This is how Paul uses that which came before Mount Sinai. One argument you hear in favor of women being permitted to teach and have authority is that Paul was responding to a cultural argument. This is an argument specific to Ephesus, for instance, that this is not something which has any scope beyond a very narrow problem at one site. But the Bible doesn't speak this way here. Verse 8. 1 Timothy 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. If he'd have stopped there, maybe you could sympathize with the culturally bound arguments. The thing is, he doesn't stop there. Verses 13 and 14 are essential to the argument. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For he's drawing the conclusion based upon what he's going to say. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He goes back to creation. He goes back to creation and the fall to establish the argument. When he goes back to creation and says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, that is not culturally bound. That is not bound by time or space or economics or opinions or environment or anything like that. He bases his argument for verse 12 upon creation. and then upon the fall. He says there was an order. This was what the order was. The order was messed up. And that's why Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Now, you know, we can have people who will debate that with us all of the time. Okay, Jackie says, but he doesn't say this is for all of the churches. Let's think about that, okay? Let's think about 1 Corinthians 7 and what Paul says about divorce. He doesn't say what he says about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 about something going on in all the churches either. He's talking about a Corinthian argument. Okay, I think we have to be very, very careful in stating that, well, this was not said to all the churches. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 still applies. We don't want to say that what Paul is writing to Timothy about something that may have been happening in Ephesus is only binding upon the church at Ephesus, that what he said to the Corinthians is only binding upon the church at Corinth, that what he said to the Colossians is only binding upon the church at Colossae, that when you read James, okay, James issues, I think it is 54 commands in the book of James. Now, is James addressed to a certain audience? Yes, it is. But are those commands binding upon God's people? Okay, yes, they are, because they go beyond just the immediate audience. Because if we want to say just the immediate audience in letters that are addressed to an immediate audience, we're going to have to pretty much throw out a good chunk of our New Testament, if not all of it. The book of Revelation was addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. Is there relevance in the book of Revelation for people beyond the seven churches in those seven provinces in Asia Minor? Absolutely. It's not limited to just those seven churches. Okay. So the principle given here in 1 Timothy 2 is not bound by culture, and it's not bound by the immediate audience, just like that which was given to, you know, Paul writes to the Romans, okay? Is that which he writes to the Romans when he gets into the application of his doctrine starting in chapter 12, is that only applicable to the Romans? Well, it was applicable to the Romans, but is it only applicable to the Romans? Is what he writes to the church at Corinth only applicable to the churches at Corinth? Is what he writes to the churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica? Is what we see written to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon? Okay, is what's written to Philemon only applicable to one man? I think we have to be careful there. Is what as John Owen and all the Puritans would say, is what Paul wrote to the Hebrews, because they all pretty much all believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Is the writer of the Hebrews only writing that which is applicable to the Hebrews? Does that mean the apostasy passage in Hebrews 6 is only applicable to first century Hebrew Christians thinking about going back to Judaism? No, there's a much broader application there. Paul writes with apostolic authority. And remember, it's not just Paul. This is God speaking when we have scripture. And when Paul says, I do not, concerning life within the church, I don't think it's a stretch to say God says, I do not. But if we don't go down that road, then we're separating the inspiration of scripture, that you go back to, now I wasn't there when Bobby preached it, but Bobby preached out of 2 Peter 1, men wrote carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, who's speaking in 1 Timothy 2? Is it merely Paul or is it the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. So I just think we have to be careful there. But for the purpose,
To your point, this is a letter from Paul to his beloved disciple Timothy, and yet he starts with his authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. So, and God preserved this for us, and it's not the same greeting that he presents in other letters that Paul explained, or Paul, you know, it's setting up the authority of God and preserved for the church. So we need to hear God speaking through his apostles.
Yeah, the issue of, and again, our study is not about the nature of Scripture, but I think we just have to be very careful in isolating certain things that, okay, it's only written to Timothy, it's only written to Philemon, that that is what's written in Nahum only relevant to the pagans at Nineveh, sort of thing. Well, is what Zephaniah writes. I mean, you got Zephaniah 3 and that great passage about the Lord singing over his people, rejoicing over his people. Is that only relevant to the people to whom it was immediately written? I just think we have to be careful there. But the bigger scope here, and what I'm trying to make my point here in the 1 Timothy 2 discussion is that Paul finds, and the Spirit of God finds, great relevance in that which is described in the first two chapters of our Bibles. Okay, we could go to 1 Timothy 5, and we've got the passage where Paul, as he's talking about the compensation of elders, he calls upon an Old Testament passage, as we've talked about before, the ox, okay, the ox treading out the grain. Well, the ox gets to eat, and he uses that as his basis. So I guess the overriding concept that we need to remember here is, even as the covenant made with Moses is obsolete, those things which were said by Moses to Israel in the covenant can still have relevance through principle and wisdom today. We don't want to rule out, again, that I've spent a lot of time on this, and I'll say it again for those who weren't here, because we heard back from the conference, and those of you who don't know what the conference is, that's okay. Okay. The conference is a big deal in our circle here. Okay. That we heard back from people at the conference a few years ago, that there were people from our church telling people at the conference that, yeah, since the covenant made with Moses is obsolete, the Old Testament has no relevance in the life of a Christian. And I am speaking against this today and 2 weeks ago, and will continue to speak against it, because the Old Testament certainly falls into the category of all Scripture. It falls into the category of Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, those things that Paul says were written for our instruction. They're not just merely nice Sunday school lessons about dare to be a Daniel. Okay, there is wisdom in what we see. And in the Grudem, in the book, for instance, Grudem, and I've told the story before, but I'll state it again. He's got this passage in Deuteronomy 22. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Deuteronomy 22:8. What does that have to do with life in San Antonio, Texas today? Well, as we've said before, that, okay, maybe you don't have to put a parapet, or in essence, a wall or a little fence around the edge of your roof, because people aren't spending time on, and I know I said roof, okay, give me some grace here. Okay, it's the Michigander in me coming out, okay, on your roof. How's that? People don't do that, okay? They don't climb up on people's roofs like they did when they wanted to drop the paralytic down so he could be healed by Jesus. You don't do that. You don't see that in the life of most Western cultures today, for instance. So what do you do with Deuteronomy 22:8? you make a parapet for your roof so that people shouldn't fall off your roof. What does that have to do with anything? Well, if, for instance, you have a house that has a swimming pool, I don't. Our backyard's barely big enough for a baby pool. But if you have a swimming pool, you use that principle, it might be wise to have some sort of barrier to keep the neighborhood kids from wandering in and falling in the pool and drowning. Okay. Or you live up north where there's snow and ice. If you live in an area where there's foot traffic, it might be prudent. Or if you live in an area where the mailman still delivers mail by hand, by a walking route, there are some of those. It might be prudent out of love for the benefit of the mailman to shovel your sidewalk and try and get the ice off of it. Okay. Instead of having the mailman trying to traipse through 18 inches of snow, or even after you shovel the snow off, the snow melts, the sun comes out, and then it gets cold and it freezes. Okay. Life up north, that's what life up north is. It's a constant battle against snow and ice several months out of the year in certain parts of up north. But you do that applying the principle of Deuteronomy 22:8. So there are things that we can draw from the Old Testament. And again, yes, I am responding to a certain error within our church that manifested a few years ago. Now, I haven't heard it recently, but I don't know if it's still out there. And I want this to be out there so that if anyone wants to know at least where I stand on this, this is where I stand on this. That don't go telling people that the Old Testament has no relevance in the life of the Christian. It has great relevance in the life of the Christian. And we don't have a lot of time left, but if we had time, we could look at where 9 of the 10 words are explicitly, or at least really implicitly restated again in the New Testament. Okay, you know, you shall not worship any other god. You shall not have idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, now I'll maintain that we even still observe the Sabbath. Now, it may not be the Sabbath in the sense the way that Old Testament Israel observed it, but I'll maintain that we still have a Sabbath rest. So I think you can say that all 10 words or all 10 commandments are still relevant in the life of the Christian. Jesus certainly never overturned the council. Scripture never overturns the council against murder. It never overturns the council to honor your father and mother. It never overturns the law to not commit adultery. It doesn't overturn the law against coveting. It doesn't overturn that about bearing false witness. It doesn't overturn thou shalt not steal. And the rest of the book is going to be an outflow of how those are all relevant in the life of the Christian today. Murder. You know that the New Testament takes murder to a level that you don't see in the Old Testament. Okay. If you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. Okay. If you covet, according to Paul, you are guilty of idolatry. And we know in the Old Testament, God speaks pretty strongly against idolatry. So that's where we're going to go for the rest of the book, is really an outflow of looking at how the Ten Commandments are relevant in the life of the Christian. Okay, a question or comment? All right. I don't have time, and I don't want to really get too deep into this, but I'll just mention it since I do have a couple minutes. We don't have to go to 11:30. Grudem does speak in the book about, where is it here? I have it. Okay, on page 248. The whole issue, and I never did get to my study of Paul's, you see this? You probably can't see it because of the light. I've got 7 pages of verses here printed out with the use of the word law in the New Testament. But when the scripture, especially here in the New Testament, since that's our focus, when it speaks about the law, okay, does it break it into moral, civil, and ceremonial? I'm going to maintain that it doesn't. I'm going to maintain that when scriptures, for the most part, using the phrase the law, that if we were to read Romans 2, and all of Paul's mention about the law, about all who sinned under the law are going to be judged by the law, hearers of the law, doers of the law, Gentiles who do not have the law, they do what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, you are instructed from the law, having in the law, you who boast in the law, breaking the law, if you obey the law, if you break the law, keeping the precepts of the law, more keeping the law, breaking the law. That's all just from Romans chapter 2. I don't see scripture dividing the law. Well, why? Because the law is really a representation of God and his character and how he wants his people to be. And you don't see scripture speaking in a way that says, okay, well, you have to obey moral law here, civil law here, and ceremonial law here. You look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. Well, why not? Because morally, they were not well. You can't separate the offering of sacrifices from the morality of the people offering the sacrifices. You can't separate the civil rules of Israel. Okay, you can't separate that from morality. The cities of refuge, it would be classified as a civil matter. Why? Because this guy's killed somebody. Well, he can go to one of six cities and hang out there and stay there and be safe, okay, until a certain time. But isn't there morality behind the fact that he has to run to the city of refuge in the first place? Yeah, because he's killed somebody. So we can't. I just don't think scripture speaks that way. It makes it. I get what theologians say, and I was in that realm for a long time. Your classic confessions of faith say that. The Westminster is going to say that. I believe the London Baptist is going to say that. But I don't see scripture speaking that way. That the law is a unit. You can, but you shouldn't be separating that which is ceremonial, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16. I think we'd consider that ceremonial under the three categories of the law that the theologians have described. Well, but wasn't there morality in the high priest being right morally going in? Yes, there was. So when we've got all these passages here in our New Testament speaking about the law, I don't think we want to make this hard, fast distinction that, well, only this part of the law is gone, but this part of the law remains. You think about what I read earlier about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and Paul not wanting the Galatians to fall back into the bondage of slavery. Was the issue there, as he's talking about the law with the Galatians, was the issue there the Galatians wearing clothes of mixed fabric? No, it wasn't. Was the issue with the Galatians and how they enforced the city of refuge principle? No, it wasn't. The issue with the Galatians, as he's speaking about the bigger matters, is circumcision. Now, here's your question. Is circumcision stemming the law? Is that from the law of Moses at Sinai?
It's from Genesis.
Where, Frank?
where it talks about Abraham in the chapters concerning Abraham.
Okay, Genesis 17. We do have a minute, so let's look at this. Genesis 17, the covenant made with Abraham. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Question is, did the Jews of Jesus's day think that that was really an Abrahamic covenant issue or a covenant with Moses issue?
Moses.
Okay. Why do you say that, Joel?
The first thing that came to mind was, I think it was in John where it said we have the laws of Moses. I think it was Jesus talking to the Pharisees. They referred to Moses rather than to Abraham. I know in other parts they say Abraham too. Like we have Abraham as our father, but I think they spoke specifically of we have the law of Moses that they referred to as circumcision. So
very good. John chapter 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Okay. Well, what's the answer to that rhetorical question? Well, yeah, he did. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Now, the parenthetic reference here is important. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Okay, which one of the fathers did circumcision come from? Abraham, per Frank's response, Genesis 17. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And just for sake of completion, one more verse here. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay. That law really didn't come from Moses, according to Jesus. And why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew his scriptures. Because that law came from Genesis 17, per Frank's response, and the covenant made with Abraham. Now, was that a moral, civic, or ceremonial element of the law? I don't think you could make that distinction. Okay. That, you know, and this really goes to, it goes back to, and I'll wrap up with this. It goes back to how we started and the kingdoms. The kingdom in which we live is not the same kingdom that the Jews were expecting. The Jews wanted the Messiah to come and take out the Romans. Okay, just like what had happened a couple of years before when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, and then Judas Maccabeus and those guys took it back That's why they celebrate Hanukkah. Okay. That's what they wanted. They wanted their kingdom back. Well, did the Messiah come and establish a kingdom? Absolutely, he did. And we live in that kingdom today. But we don't live in a kingdom with the laws of the prior kingdom in the same manner as law. We live in a kingdom now with a new covenant, with new promises, with better promises. We don't live under law. We live under grace. We have Jesus saying, keep my commandments. Jesus gives new commandments. A new commandment I give you, John chapter 13. We have new law being given to us throughout the New Testament. We have a new covenant, which is really new. But even as everything is really new, that which is old still has wisdom for us. That which especially came before Exodus 20 has wisdom for us. You can look at something, and Grudem's going to go there, and I know that we're going to have disagreement on this issue, but it's going to be on capital punishment. Okay, Genesis 9 establishes capital punishment. Genesis 9 did not establish the principle of capital punishment for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel wasn't the nation of Israel yet. Genesis 9 clearly comes before Genesis 12, where Abraham was called, and Abraham is the father of Israel. Genesis 9 is something that applied to mankind. Okay, you shed a man's blood, then your blood shall be shed. Is there principle to be applied today? I'm going to maintain that even Paul affirmed that. Okay, Paul said, if I have done something for which I deserve to die, then I should die. Okay. Even Esther, we go back to Esther. Okay, if I perish, I perish. She wasn't supposed to go see the king, but she was going for her people. And I think you can make the point, even Jesus. Jesus didn't speak against capital punishment. Now, again, I know people are going to disagree. We're going to have differing opinions on that. But I think that Genesis 9 doesn't limit what is said in Genesis 9 to the nation of Israel. It just doesn't. It's given as a principle to man there. Okay, right. That you've got this happening right after the flood. This is given to the remnant of mankind there right after the flood. So we can still draw principle from that. Now, if somebody wants to disagree with that, I get it. Okay, I understand it. But I think that we just can't rule it out as a matter of law. So, okay. Anything else anybody wants to say, and we'll wrap it up and pray. Okay, then we will be in chapter 9 next week. No other gods. We're going to be expanding upon the meaning of that for a week or two at least. You shall have no other gods before me. So if you want to read Exodus 20 next week, that would be before Saturday. That would be a good thing. Joelle, could you pray for us?
Sure thing. Well, Father, Lord, I'm just thankful for another day of life, Lord, and just wonderful weather outside, and just the privilege of being able to meet with other believers or other brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that you redeemed us. And Lord, I'm just thankful that you promised to keep us to the end, Lord. And that's what I pray. Lord, I pray that you will keep us, Lord, not just to make it to the end, but to run well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a greater desire to honor you, to worship you, Lord, to share you with others, and to just live in a manner that's pleasing to you and worthy of the gospel that you've given us. I pray that you will help the preachers tomorrow as they prepare their messages, Lord. And also pray for the sick in our church, Lord, that you give them grace and that you heal them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great day, everybody.